Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this evening. Shorter chapter than last week, but really continuing on the same theme by the Apostle Paul. But let's read it responsively and then we'll look at this chapter in more detail. First one says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready, lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me, and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go before unto you, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he hath purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your fruit, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Being enriched in everything into all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whiles by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. By their prayer for you, which long after you, for the creating grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Amen, and God will bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Eternal God, we thank thee for your unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. You gave to us the greatest gift, and it is our desire to give back to you our lives, our possessions, our time, our energy, to be a blessing in your work. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now we've noticed last week, and even leading up to last week, that Paul speaks a lot about giving to the church at Corinth. Clearly it was an issue they had a problem with. They were wealthy, but they were miserly in their giving to the work of God. And we noted last time that one of the areas he wanted them to give was to help the saints in Jerusalem, the church members in the mother church, way up in the land of Israel, who were predominantly Jewish. And he wanted this rich Gentile church in this rich city to give, to be a blessing to the poorer saints in the city of Jerusalem. And he uses strange language to us. As you read it, probably you're saying, what's he saying here? Or what's he getting at? And he speaks in verse 2. He says, "I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." Well, what's he talking about? What's the context here? Well, clearly what had happened the year before, they had agreed at Corinth to send a gift to Jerusalem. This was something that had been previously agreed with the Apostle Paul and the saints at Corinth. And Paul says, "I'm boasting to other places." In other words, the word boast here doesn't mean he's strutting around in the way we use the word boast. It means that he's telling others. He's saying, "Thank God, that the saints of Corinth, whose hearts have been moved to bless the saints at Jerusalem. And Paul is even using their example to encourage others in Macedonia and other places where there were poorer Christians, and saying to them, well, you're not alone in your giving, because the saints in Corinth, they're going to give. And they're going to give a bountiful gift, a large gift, to show their love and concern for the poor Christians who are suffering in the city of Jerusalem. Now, clearly, they hadn't given the gift yet. And Paul's being, you could almost say, he's playing a little bit with words to try and almost shame them into giving, I think, in a little bit here. He's saying to them, you know, you all said you're going to give. And he says, I'm coming to Corinth, or I'm sending people to Corinth. And he says in verse 3, yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain. Another, he says, I'm just letting you know, you said this, and I've told others you're going to give this gift. And some of my representatives will be going to Corinth, and I just want you to be ready. I don't want you to be embarrassed. I want you to be prepared to give this gift that you have promised. So Paul's kind of, he's not being cheeky, but he's just taking their words and their promises, and he's letting them know that they're being held to their promises and their commitments. And he's trying to make sure that they don't back out of it by some sneaky means. Of course, now it's recorded in Holy Scripture for 2,000 years. And everybody knows about this gift that the Corinthians were going to give, or said they would give, to help the poor Christians in Rome. Now, here's the question. Did they give? Did they give? And if you read the book of Romans in chapter 15, we won't go through it, but you'll discover that they did give in the end. And they sent a gift to help the saints in Jerusalem. Now, in verse 6, he then picks up the principle that he's trying to get to. He says, this is the principle that I want you to understand is behind my request from your perspective. He says, but this I say, he, now notice it's in the singular, so he's addressing the individual, not the church as a whole. Because it's easy to hide behind and say, well, there's this rich person and this rich person in our church at Corinth, and they're to give and I can just do what I like. It doesn't apply to me. It only applies to them. Now, Paul deals with this in the singular. He, you individual person. He says, you have to face up to this as an individual. You have to deal with this question as an individual. This challenge from God to you. He says, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So he takes these two adverbs, sparingly and bountifully. And he takes a metaphor from the agricultural world, one that's very familiar to the people of that time. Maybe not so familiar to us, living in a country where there is no fields. There is no agriculture here in Singapore. And this may surprise some of you, but in order to get a crop, you have to sow the what? Seed. And you get the seed from the previous crop. You have to sacrifice something. And if a farmer only gives a little of his seed, he'll only get a little harvest. That's the principle of sowing and reaping. If you're miserly as a farmer, if you don't trust the harvest, you don't trust the weather, you don't trust the soil, and you sow only a few parts of your field with your precious seed, then you'll only get a small harvest. You can't sow, if you have a big field the size of this building, and you throw a few seed down here near the pulpit, you won't get fruit in the harvest time at the back of the church. It just won't happen. You'll maybe get some fruit in the round you. So your reaping is in proportion to your sowing. That's Paul's point. And anybody who's from an agricultural background knows that straight away. And Paul, knowing his audience, knowing that they understand this principle in the natural world, he says it's also true in the spiritual world. If you sow sparingly, and this word sparingly is a word that's often translated miserly. It doesn't just mean a thrifty person. It has more the idea of a mean person, a doubtful person. He says, well, I don't think it's going to work. I don't think the crop will be very good this year. I'm just going to keep all of my seeds for another time. I don't trust the weather. I don't trust the soil. And Paul says, if you behave that way, if a farmer behaves that way, then he'll pay the price come round the harvest. Won't happen straight away, but you just wait until the harvest comes and you'll discover the one who sows little will reap little. That's the law of the harvest. And it's also the law that God promises for those who have the wrong attitude to helping others. Now, of course, he's using it here directly in the context of sowing a seed financially to help those who are in need. But of course, it's much wider than that. It means not just sowing financially, it means sowing of yourself, giving of your time, giving of your energy, giving of your sympathy, giving of your time to pray for others. You're all here tonight, hopefully not because you're being forced, because you're afraid if you don't come, someone might talk about you. I hope you've come tonight because you have a burden, a concern for people. Not just for yourself, but you have individuals in your home, in your workplace, that you are burdened about. And you want to come to the Lord and seek God's help for them. Seek God's intervention in their lives. And in doing so, you're sowing the seed of your time, your energy, your prayers for those people. And God says, here's the principle, he which soweth miserly or sparingly, yeah, you'll reap in proportion to your efforts. Now, Paul is not advocating, I have to pause here, that God will necessarily return unto you the blessing financially if you give to others in this life. He's not saying that. I believe God will reward you financially or materially in the next life if he doesn't reward you in this life. I'm absolutely confident of that. But that's not what he's saying. And nor is he saying in this chapter or in this verse that all of us in this room were to simply sell all of our goods, sell all of our houses, and just give the money to the poor. Some people take that verse to that extreme. Now, how do I know Paul is not saying that? Because I have other passages of Scripture by the same author that teach me a principle that contradicts that thought, that we're to simply throw away all our possessions on those who are needy. Let me give you one for example. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. We'll put it on the screen if you haven't turned to it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. And here's a principle that Paul lays down in the book of Timothy. He says, but if any, provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now those are strong words, aren't they? We might change the last part of that if it was us. We might say, but someone who doesn't take care of his own family, well, he's just not wise. We might put it in a slightly more neutral way, softer way. But the Apostle Paul says, if you are a professing Christian and you have taken on the responsibility of a wife and children, and alongside that often comes other responsibilities such as mother-in-law, father-in-law, and other relatives, especially in this Middle Eastern context. If you have entered into that arrangement voluntarily, you've said, this is the will of God for me to get involved in this situation, this relationship. And from that relationship, the natural consequence are there'll be children, sometimes grandchildren. And if you have taken that responsibility before God, taken the oath, entered into that covenant relationship, and you have a family, and you don't provide for them, Paul says you're worse than an unbeliever. It's a terrible sin, he says. It's not just an act of carelessness, it's an act of sinfulness, not to take care of them. Now, this word provide is an interesting word, because when we read that, we might think, well, he just means in the sense of the immediate needs. He's not talking about anything beyond the next day or so. Their immediate meals and food and bills. No, the word provide here means to think ahead. That's what the word actually means, to think ahead. And really what it's saying is, if you're going to have a family and get involved in family life, then you have to think ahead of the consequence of entering into such a situation. If you come to the front of the church and you take a marriage vow, you have to live up to that in terms of running your home and all the expenses that comes with running a home. And all the time, not just money, but the time and energy and effort that's needed to run the home properly. Bring up children. Take care of them spiritually and physically. And their emotional and educational needs all have to be thought through. Now that doesn't mean you need a big spreadsheet. You know, some people just go crazy on this. And they have the next 20 years planned out with spreadsheets and investments and endowments and all the rest of it. I don't think he's pushing it to that extreme. But what he's saying is, if you live in a culture where the natural order in that culture to provide for a family is A, B, C, D, E, and F, you need to have thought through all of those things. For example, I grew up in a country where there was a free healthcare system. I'm very happy there was, okay? I have to say that. I'm sorry for all the Singaporeans that don't have it, but we did grow up in one. But when I came to Singapore and I got married, I have children, I don't have access to that in an immediate sense. So I have to take out insurance to cover the needs of my family. For me not to do that, not to think ahead using this word provide, that in a normal family situation it could crop up that children get sick or you get sick or are unable to work and you don't make any provision for such a situation, then Paul says you're a fool. You're worse than an infidel. You haven't thought through the context of the country and the circumstance that you find yourself in. So, you have to bear that all this in mind when you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul is not advocating that when you consider giving to help others, that you just throw out the baby with the bathwater and go crazy. It's not what he's saying, because he's already spoken on that issue. That you first of all take care of family. The immediate needs. The things that God has given you to do. And you make sure those are taken care of before you start showing off and giving to this and that and the other. Now, notice what Paul also says about the attitude in verse 7. Of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Having given the principle, he who gives, doesn't give in a miserly way, will reap in a bountiful way. Or he who gives miserly will reap a miserly harvest. He makes that principle very clear. But then in verse 7, rather than him specify what a person should give and shouldn't give, and start to advise people based on your circumstance and another person's circumstance, he puts the impetus and the emphasis back to the person, the individual. He says, every man, so everyone has to participate in this, according as he purposes in his heart. In other words, you have to start to think about this. You're not to just simply emotionally respond to something in a moment of time. You have to go and think about it carefully. That's why sometimes when we have special offerings, we'll say, we're going to do this on a particular Sunday at a particular time to give people time to think about it and pray about it and weigh up if they can really help or in how much they can help. We don't want them to simply respond because the music's nice and they see a picture on the screen of some poor child starving in Africa and they said, oh, I must give. And then a month later they regret it. They don't have enough to pay their SP bill. Or they can't pay their children's education bill for their school fees. No, we're saying, Paul says, everyone purposes individually. This is something you have to decide. You have to weigh up your situation. And he says, so let him give. Now, it's not optional. You don't just say, Paul's not saying that if you don't feel like giving, just don't give at all. He says, you are to give. But you're to do it as an individual. You do it privately. You're not to run around chat with others. You're not to boast how much you give compared to other people. This is something you're not to let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. This is between you and God. He says, so let him give, not grudgingly. Now, the word there is really the idea of, you know, complaining. In your heart, you say, I give, but you don't want to give. No, he says, do this only if your heart is right. You really want to do it, to honor God, to help others. And I say this to you very clearly. If you don't feel like giving, and your heart's not in giving, don't do it. Don't do it. Because you get no credit with God for doing it. God only wants those to give if they really have the heart to give. Now, I think what he's picking up here is in the Jewish temple and the tabernacle before, there were two boxes for people to give. There was the tithe box and there was the free will offering box. And the tithe box, almost everybody paid in. They're actually legally obliged to pay in. Each Jewish man had to pay so much per year into the temple. And they all did it because it was an obligation. They didn't want anybody to see them not doing it. Or maybe they were afraid of being prosecuted for not doing it. Or maybe they're afraid that God would judge them for not doing it. Whatever their motive was. It was a box that they just had to pay in. But the other box was the free will offering box. And you could just give if you felt like giving. Your heart was moved to help. And Paul really, I think, is picking up this idea, or at least some of the commentators think that, and I think it is as well. He's saying, don't just give because you have to. You're shamed into it. Do it because you want to. Because your heart is touched to give to help others. And I've said this many, many times. Whenever you give in the church, whatever church, in this case it's our church, but there's many other churches people give on a Sunday too, you're not giving to the church. You know, people have this idea because every year you have an ACM with a set of accounts and they say, how much did the church receive this year? And then some even say, well, how much did I give? How much did the members give to the church? Now, we have to have a set of accounts. We have to have an ACM because that's a legal obligation. But don't let that make you think in the wrong way about giving. You're not giving to the church. The church doesn't own the money. You're giving to the Lord. You're giving as an act of worship. And God says, only give if it comes from a heart that's not grudging. That's not saying, huh, I really don't want to do this. I'm only doing this because I'm afraid that God might deal with me if I don't. He says, no, give, not grudging or of necessity. So the idea is, or of some reason that you're afraid of. But here he says, here's the answer. For God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, this word cheerful is the word we get our English word hilarious from. Hilarion in the Greek. Now, it doesn't mean that some weirdos, I've seen some weird churches, they all jump up and go and scream and shout as they're giving the offering. That's not what the idea of the word really is in this context. The idea is that when a person gives, they're to give with a spirit that says, I'm so thankful to God that I can give something to him to show my love for him, to show his glory in my life and how he's been so good to me, not just in saving me, but in keeping for me and providing for me. And he's given me an opportunity to be a blessing to others through my giving, and now I want to give to him. We had a preacher in Northern Ireland years ago. He always insisted that people sing a hymn or a song, a happy song, when they're giving the offering. And he would say, this will help take away the pain of parting from your money. Well, he was joking, but he was only semi-joking, because some people it is a painful thing. And it shouldn't be. That's what Paul is saying here. It should be a blessed opportunity for you to give something to God in a very practical way, to say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says something very interesting, verse 9. He picks a quotation from the Old Testament. He says, well, let me pick up a verse 8 first. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good. He just keeps repeating this idea again in another way, that God is no man's debtor. If you have the right heart, the right attitude, the right spirit, and you give to the Lord that way, God will not be your debtor. He'll find a way to help you. He'll find a way to bless you. He'll find a way to use your life for His glory and His honor. And one day, if He doesn't reward you here, He'll reward you over there in glory. That's just the simple principle that Paul repeats. It's all over the Bible. But then in verse 9, he quotes from the psalmist. And he says, as it is written, so he's quoting here from Psalm 112, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. Now, here's a quotation from the psalmist. And Paul is using it here in this context. And he's using it in the psalmist. So the psalmist is making a statement here that it says, if you are somebody who disperses abroad, gives to the poor, this is your righteousness remaining forever. Now, he's not saying here, the psalmist, that you become a Christian by this. He's saying that your faith is seen not just in your immediate lifetime, but afterwards by what you've done to help others on earth. It's really what he's saying is, by their fruits ye shall know them. That's really another way of what he's saying in the Psalms. And Paul quotes from it, and he's saying to the Corinthian Christians, listen, you say you're a Christian in Corinth. You say you belong to Jesus Christ. You say you are like Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ was a giver. So should you. Jesus Christ, you say you want to walk in His footsteps? Well, then walk in His footsteps. Live a life for others. Live a life of blessing others. Live a life of giving for others. Live a life of self-denial. That's all Paul is simply saying in taking this quotation. And then he repeats the same concept again using this agricultural metaphor in verse 10. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the... He says, in other words, he says, God will not be your debtor. He'll take care of you. You do the right thing, you honor Him, you do it the right way, and you'll discover He will watch over you. But then, and I'm jumping very quickly because of time, the last verse, he describes the way they can help, liberal distribution, verse 13. And he says in verse 14, they will pray for you. Those that you will help, they'll be moved to pray for you. Here's one of the immediate blessings. You know, I was talking to someone recently who we help in another country. And they said to me this. They said, I just want you to know I pray for your church and your ministry every day. Every day. And you know, that's the greatest blessing that someone can tell you about the ministry of your church. That it helps them, and in response, they pray for you. They pray that God would bless you, that God would keep you, that God would use you. And I believe that's the best quid pro quo that you can get in all of this. It's better for them to pray for you than for them to send you a check or a voucher or a free air ticket to come and visit them. Far better that they say, I pray for you. Because that will bring even more blessing in your life and in your ministry and in your family. But then in verse 15, because of time, I just want to see how Paul finishes this off. It's very beautiful how he deals with this. Because Paul knows when he's speaking to these Corinthians, these are rich people, many of them. And rich people are rich. Here's a secret. Rich people are rich because they don't give money away. You ever notice that? That's why they're so rich. They're very tight with money. And they're very good at holding on to money. They're very good at getting money, and they're very good at holding on to money. You'll discover that about the very rich. They're often the most miserable people. And Paul knows, writing to a church like the church at Corinth, where there's a lot of rich people, that this is going to hurt. The idea of having to give from their wealth. They won't enjoy it. And there's going to be a sting in having to give up something that they think they've earned, that they're proud of. And how does Paul deal with that pain? How does he take the sting out of the tail? of such a request? And of course, the obvious answer is to point them to the greatest gift, the greatest sacrifice on their behalf. Make it very, very personal. Because he ends this chapter and he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable, and what's the next word? Gift. He just reminds the Corinthians, you're not giving first here. You know, sometimes we say, well, if I give, then God will give it to me. That's kind of the investment. This is the kind of equation I have to weigh up, whether I'm willing to buy into this equation. And often people think this way. Maybe having read what Paul says in verse 6, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. We say, well, okay, here's the kind of gamble I have to take here. Speculate to accumulate, as the business people say. Do I give first and then hope that by faith that something will come back my way? Paul says, no, no, no. I want you just to remind you. You didn't give first. You're giving second. Because God gave first. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. He gave. He gave not just something good, he gave something that's the most valuable in all of the universe. His son. And Paul picks up that theme. The end of this chapter, in speaking about giving, he says to the Corinthians, listen, I just want to remind you what Jesus Christ has done for you. What he has given for you. This is not Paul the apostle trying to intimidate you to squeeze some more cents and dollars out of you, to make you feel bad so that you will give more to help others. No, he says, I just want your hearts to be touched, because I know the devil is going to come after the meeting is over or after reading the letter and say, oh, you know, don't get emotionally involved here. These people are in Jerusalem. They're so far away. He's not wise. He's always looking for money. There's no end. If you help one, then you've got to help two, and then three, and then four, and then five. And there's no end to all this. And the devil has 1,000,000,000 reasons to stop you being a giver, if you're looking for one. There's always something that you can spend the money on. iPhone 11, then 12, then 13. You know, you just need the new one. And you need that extra holiday. And you need that extra handbag. If you're a lady, I won't say anything about the men. And Paul says, no, no, no. I just want to remind you, you saints at Corinth, God has given first. And you need to respond to that great gift that he has given to you. And I like it that Paul doesn't specify how much. He just says, you go away and think about it. Examine your heart. Examine your life. Examine what he's done for you. And you come with the right heart and the right attitude. And then you be a blessing to others. Sir Winston Churchill, who wasn't a Christian, made this statement. He said, we make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. It was a good statement, wasn't it? We make a living by what we get. But he says, we make a life by what we give. David Livingstone, the great missionary, when he went to Africa, was leaving Scotland to go there for the first time. And there was an old lady, she didn't have a lot of money. And she says, Mr. Livingstone, I've been saving up all my pennies from my work in a jar. And I want to give them to you. And I want you to take this money and I want you to hire a servant to go with you when you get to Africa, who will help carry your bags, help take care of you, help watch over you, so that you can be used for the work of God. Now that was a strange request to David Livingstone.
But the woman had given him the gift. And he kept the money. And when he got to Africa, he found a very reliable man, young man. And he hired him to be his helper, his assistant in the work. And one day, as Livingstone was cutting through the heart of Africa, in a very wild and rugged place, a lion attacked him and was just about to devour him, crushed his arm and was about to attack him full on. And the servant jumped out in front of the lion and saved the life and really the missionary endeavors of David Livingstone. Just one woman who prayed to help somebody. And she gave just a little gift that she had saved up. And through her gift, she saved not just his life, but a whole mission field, a whole ministry. Now, we can't help everybody. I've repeated that before. And you have other duties to do. We understand that. Paul's made that clear. But whenever you do get a chance to do good to those around you. John Wesley was the first Singaporean. How do I know that? Because John Wesley was a very thrifty person. Singaporeans are very thrifty and very hardworking. British people aren't. And John Wesley always told his people, make all you can. Save all you can. He gave them three things to do. He says, make all you can. Save all you can. And give all you can. Now, most people in Singapore have done two out of the three. Do you know which two? We make all we can, and we're really good at saving all we can. Really good at that. But John Massey said, no, make sure you give all you can. Now, he's not saying, John Massey wasn't saying, go crazy. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. But he's saying, when God gives you an opportunity to help somebody or a group of people, use the opportunity. And you'll discover if you be a blessing to others, God will be a blessing in your life. And God will maybe even help you to be a greater blessing. Mr. Hudson Taylor was once asked, how is it that God has given you so much money? And you, a person with no income. And yet, in Hudson Taylor's day, the money that came into the China Inland Mission that he was in charge of really was in the hundreds of thousands of dollars came in every year. He said to Hudson Taylor, how is it that all this money keeps coming into the CIM? And you don't advertise. You don't ask for anything. That was one of their rules to this very day. They don't solicit funds. They don't tell anybody to give. You just pray. And let God move the hearts of people to give. Said to Hudson Taylor, how is it that God keeps sending so much money to your organization, your missionary society? And Hudson Taylor made this statement, which is a great statement. He said, if God can get it through you, God can get it to you. It was a good statement, wasn't it? If God can trust you to get it through you to help others, God has no problem getting it to you. And really, that was the testimony of this man, Paul. And Paul wasn't trying to beat up the Corinthians. He was just trying to get them to enjoy the blessings of being like him. Being like Jesus Christ. A giver. And if that's all you remember from this sermon tonight, well then go home and take it with you. And become a giver, like Jesus, like this man Paul. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. Your word illuminates our hearts, our minds. It even illuminates our wallets. Lord, we pray that we would take this matter seriously. We would do it from a heart that has purpose to do the right thing, to be a blessing, to be an encouragement. We who have so much here in Singapore, may we learn to be givers to others who have much less. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.